observations. Some people said to me one time, how come when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just take us to heaven right away? You know, we wouldn't have to deal with this issue of sin if he did that. But he left us some guidance and direction. So take your Bible and open with me this evening to the book of 1 John. We're going to break through a chapter division as we carry the thought that begins in verse 8 of chapter 1 and takes us to verse 2 of chapter 2. What is sin? If we were to just sit down across the table and a little conversation, cup of coffee, cup of tea, whatever you like, Diet Coke, I don't drink Diet Coke, but some people do. What is sin? You might have your own opinion, your own definition. A number of years ago, a Finnish broadcasting company offered prizes to those listing the most synonyms for certain words. A working man in North Finland won an award for submitting 747 synonyms for drunkenness. A man serving a prison sentence came in second with 678 words. The same prisoner, however, won a prize for listing 170 synonyms for stealing. Another man knew 203 words for lying. Mankind seems to have a rich vocabulary for the ability to call something other than what God calls it, sin. Here's a couple of different ways that people have defined sin. The sociologist calls sin a cultural lag. To the psychiatrist, sin is an emotional behavior. The philosopher refers to sin as irrational thinking. The humanist says that it is human weakness. The psychologist refers to sin as a psychophysical mechanism. And Freudian called it the id. Politicians will call it a lapse in judgment. Criminologists call it antisocial conduct. And there have even been some preachers in our day who have called sin a very destructive concept to a person's self-esteem. The Bible refers to sin as a reality. As we turn to our text in 1 John, we're going to see what John says. We will see that if we are to have fellowship with God as he is in the light, then we must not ignore nor excuse sin, but deal with it as God said. So here John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, remember John's an old guy. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You know, we don't have to die in our sin. We learned that this morning, and we don't have to sin. Did you know that? We actually have a choice in relationship to whether we sin or not. So he says these things so that you may not sin. And, maybe it should be a but, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice the word choice. This morning we saw the significance of the divinity and humanity, right? He came down from heaven with a mission sent by the Father, subservient to the Father. He always does the things the Father wants him to do, and he pleases the Father. Here we're talking about Jesus helping us with this battle that we have called sin. So what name comes first? His human name, not his divine name. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Christ Jesus. Because we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to experience temptation. He was tempted for 40 days. Only three are recorded in the scripture. So we have Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so the first thing that we want to do is we want to recognize that we should not cover up our sin. Don't cover your sin. Those who tell lies, Abraham Lincoln said, must have a good memory. You see, when we are found to deny the truth, as this scripture says, we're lying. We're believing a lie, and we've deceived ourselves. Once a person starts to tell lies, then they begin to believe lies. It's possible for a person to live in such a way as to convince themselves that everything is right between them and God, when in reality, it isn't. Think about the Old Testament character, King David. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We won't turn to it. The first thing that David did, well, he didn't go where he was supposed to go. He should have gone off to battle, which is what all the kings did in the spring. He chose to stay home, and he went out for a walk one night, and he saw a woman, and he lusted for her. And then he commits adultery, first in his heart, then in action. And instead of openly admitting what he had done, he tries to cover up his sin. He tries to deceive Bathsheba's husband. And as you read the story, Bathsheba's husband seems to have more moral character than David does, because he won't even go home and sleep with his wife because the soldiers are out in battle, and he will not even give himself that convenience, but rather he sleeps at the door of the king's castle. David tries to make him drunk, and then ultimately he sends him off with a little note, put him in the front of the hottest battle, and retreat. He intentionally has Bathsheba's husband killed. He lies to himself. He tries to carry on his royal duties in a usual way. And when the court chaplain, Prophet Nathan, shows up and tells him a little story, hypothetical situation, David is so angry, he wants that person in that story condemned and feels no condemnation for himself. You see, once we begin to lie to others, it may not be long before we start believing those lies. And so the Word of God says very clearly, notice verse 8. These individuals are denying the principle of sin, and therefore are also denying the responsibility of individual sin. All kinds of sinful behavior can now be sanctioned as non-sins when we think this way. Have you ever heard the story of the scorpion and the turtle? It's an interesting story. The scorpion, being a very poor swimmer, asked a turtle to carry him on its back across the river. "Are you mad?" exclaimed the turtle. "You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown." "My dear turtle," laughed the scorpion, "if I were to sting you, you would drown and I'd go down with you. Now where is the logic in that?" "You're right," the turtle said. "Hop on." The scorpion climbed aboard and halfway across the river gave the turtle a mighty sting. As they both sank down to the bottom, the turtle resigned and said, "Do you mind if I ask you something? You said there's no logic in your stinging me. Why did you do it?" The scorpion said, "It has nothing to do with logic. It's my nature." When Christ saved us, when he became our Lord and our Savior, when we repented and called upon him, God did not remove our sin nature. He didn't take it away. We may wish that he did, like the person who said, "Why doesn't God just save us and take us to heaven right away?" We wouldn't have to deal with problems and people and all of this stuff. No, he gave us a new nature. And we have to learn how to let that new nature be fed and grow healthy and strong and not feed the old man, as Paul calls it, the old nature. If we feed it, it'll grow and be healthy. We need to starve it. Paul says in Romans, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't give yourself opportunity to feed that old nature. But if we deny the truth, the spiritual decline will get worse. Look at the next step in verse 10. We begin to call God a liar. Now, God has said there's none righteous, no, not one. And this claim in verse 10 also disregards the word of God, not giving it a place. This is the attitude of a person who can sit through a church service or Bible study and not be touched by the word of God. These people are usually good at applying God's word to others, but never to themselves. They are generally highly critical of others and strongly resistant of applying the word of God to themselves. Well, that would have been a good message for so-and-so. Living by the word of God is the recognition that we will always have a problem with sin. Therefore, we should not try to cover it up. But the text tells us, secondly, that we should confess it. Verse 9. Now, there seems to be a lot of confusion and misunderstanding as to what it really means to confess. When the Bible says, if we confess our sins, what does that mean? I remember when I was in Bible college that we used to have these fellows who would come and they would preach in chapel every week, every day. We'd have chapel every day in Bible college. And I remember one fellow who was a missionary, and he was telling a story about how when he was down in South America, there was a church that believed in confession when people sinned. And right next to that church was one of these girly places where they didn't have a lot of clothes on. And he saw a constant stream of traffic of men walking into that establishment, going out and walking into the church, and then coming out of the church and going back into that establishment. He said, that is not the definition of confess. Confess is more than saying, I'm sorry. Sorry for what? A criminal might be sorry he got caught. Some people might be sorry that they can't do it again. Confession must carry a degree of repentance. If I know that I've done something wrong and I want to do it again and I'm planning to do it again, I'm not truly repentant. Repentance doesn't necessarily mean tears, for many have cried and not changed. The word literally to confess means this in the Greek, to say the same thing about. That's what the word means, if you looked it up in a concordance. To say the same thing. To say what I did, to say about this what God says about it. If I am as upset at my sin and angry at my sin as God is, that caused him to have his son die for it, I'm probably more than halfway over in victory. The problem is we don't tend to hate our sin. We coddle it and take care of it and make it feel comfortable. Augustine said this about confession. He said, to confess is to condemn. And of course, they believed in beating themselves as to overcome. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just recognizing that the word confess means a lot more than just, God, I'm sorry for what I did. It means, God, you're unhappy with what I did. What I did caused Christ to die, and I need to move to a place where I want to stop doing it. I want to turn from it. I want to repent. I want to say, God, what you see is wrong, and I accept that it's wrong, and I admit that it's wrong. To admit is to face it squarely. It's to look at confession as an eraser, want to put this up here. It's pretty interesting research. This is a building which was in Trenton. Actually, it was in Jersey City, New Jersey. And it was a building built by a man named Joseph Dixon. Now, right now, you can just reach in the pew in front of you and grab that pencil. Just grab the pencil. Give you something to do for a moment, get the blood flowing, and you'll be like, oh, look at this pencil. Now, those pencils are pretty standard pencils. In fact, from the time that Joseph Dixon began producing the pencil, during the Civil War, mind you, that's when the pencil began in Jersey City, there's been only one substantial change to its design: the addition of an eraser. These pencils don't have erasers. They don't help the illustration. A pencil with an eraser helps the illustration, because when we confess our sin to God, not just say I'm sorry, but really deal with it in a truthful, repentant way, God erases it. Each day we inscribe words and deeds on the record of our personal history. When we realize by aid of the Holy Spirit that we have sinned, and the only thing we can do is ask for God's eraser to be applied to our words and deeds that do not conform to His will, then they can be removed. When we confess our sin, God promises, notice in the text, to forgive. To forgive means to cancel the debt and to dismiss all charges. This forgiveness is based, notice, on the faithful justice of God. To be faithful means to be trustworthy, sure, and dependable. In other words, if we confess and God forgives, that means He forgives. He doesn't hold it over our heads. You can confess your sin and 10 minutes later talk to God about it, and if He could speak to you, He'd say, I don't know what you're talking about, because He's forgiven it, and the God who is omniscient chooses to remember it no more. To be just means to be, that forgiveness is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, He stands according to God stands according to the righteous standard that Christ made. This means that there's nothing that you or I can do to become more accepted by God than what Christ has made us accepted by. There's nothing we can do to improve on that. It is finished doesn't just mean that the crucifixion is over, but it means that the atonement is complete and that forgiveness is then also complete. There's nothing we can do to add to it or subtract from it. So not only does God forgive us, but He cleanses us from unrighteousness. He erases from His scorecard what we have done. And so we should not cover up our sin, but confess it. We should then also realize in the text that we can conquer it. Notice the text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Lest John's readers would come to the conclusion that since sin is inevitable, why try to conquer it? He says, my little children, I write so that you may not sin. We have a choice. Before we came to Christ, illustration would be that Satan comes knocking on the door, and we answer the door, and he provides a temptation for us, and we follow the temptation. That's just our nature. That's the nature we're born with, and we just follow that. But now we're Christians, and if Satan comes knocking at the door, and we open the door, which we shouldn't, but we do, and there's the temptation, we can choose to not follow that because we have a new nature. We have learned through science that whatever brain patterns are ingrained in your head, you can retrain them. You can retrain your brain patterns. Children are being trained to do different things in their life, cutting new patterns in their brain. As we get older, the problem is we get in ruts. And sin is a rut. It's a habit that's repeated over and over, and it becomes natural. It becomes our nature. It becomes the way we do things. In Christ, we have to cut some new patterns. Renew your mind, as the Bible says, by the Word of God. And so let's see how John says this. In order to communicate the gracious provision that God has made for us to live victoriously over sin, he refers to the two titles here of Jesus Christ. They're up on the screen, the wall. Advocate and propitiation. Now, these are not terms that we usually use in our culture today, so we're going to have to try to work at defining them. But they speak to the specific ministry that Jesus has to you and me as Christians today. Because we can live a different way, we have an advocate, and we have one who is our propitiation. So, here we go. Let's talk about the advocate. An advocate is one who speaks in someone's defense. There was a story of a Cincinnati attorney who was appointed by the court to defend a man accused of burglary. Later, he was given permission to withdraw from the case. The reason was quite unusual. After going to jail to interview the suspect, which is what lawyers do, the lawyer decided that he didn't want to represent the man. Apparently, his own law office had been recently broken into, and the person he was named to defend was indicted for the crime. The court agreed that the cause of justice would not be best served if the victim had to defend the one accused of offending him. That's our legal system. That's not God's legal system. Let me give you God's legal system. When it comes to our relationship to God, however, it's a completely different story. The only one able to be our advocate is the one against whom we have committed the crime. And so imagine you are sitting in a jail room. Iron bars cover the windows. In walks your attorney. You look at him and are embarrassed by what you have done to him. But he alone is able to make you free. And guess what? He's willing to do it. It's Jesus Christ. The one against whom we have sinned is the only one who can defend us. That's what it means to be an advocate. Jesus Christ represents us before the Father throne in heaven. And the merits of his sacrifice make possible the forgiveness of our sin. He is our advocate. As Satan comes, as the book of Revelation says, to be the accuser of the brethren, Jesus says, they're my children. They're washed in my blood. He's our advocate. The second word, propitiation, is not a word we use today. It refers to the satisfying of God's holy law. How can a holy God uphold his own justice and still forgive sinners? That's a theological question that those who are going to be ordained need to learn how to answer. That's a clue to our youth pastor. The answer is a simple one. I'll repeat the question. How can a holy God uphold his own justice and still forgive sinners? The answer is the cross. You see, sin must be punished and paid for. Someone has to pay for the crime. Christ said, I'll do it. I'll be the sacrifice. And notice what John says here in verse 2. He is the propitiation just for our sins as Christians. Right? No. For everybody. Don't keep this to yourself. Don't sit around and say, oh, how wonderful that God has forgiven me. He can forgive others. And guess what? There are many who need to be forgiven. And he can be their propitiation. So we will never get away from sin. It's impossible. During the Middle Ages, there were some monks and trying to be holy people who thought that they could get away from sin. And so they would go and live in caves. One of them erected this huge pole, and at the top of the pole put a basket. And he climbed up there and he lived in that basket. And they would shuttle up to him on a rope, a basket of food, and he would shuttle down on a rope. What comes after the food? And these people thought that if they lived alone and they separated themselves from people, they would be holy. They wouldn't sin. And you know what happened? They sinned. Because we can't get away from it. And so we will never get away from sin. But because sin is so damaging, not only to ourselves, but others, and it breaks our fellowship with God, we must not cover it up. Don't ignore it. Rather, confess it and let God forgive and cleanse us. And remember, the best way to live in victory has been provided by our advocate in propitiation. And so we have a choice. We have a choice to either run after it or run away from it. In a book of illustrations of Old Testament texts, there's a story told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior, and she applied for membership in a local church like ours. She was asked by an old member in the interview process, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" And she said, "Oh, yes, sir." And the follow-up question was, "Well, are you still a sinner?" She said, "To tell the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." The gentleman then said, "Then what's the change in your life? What's the difference in your experience?" She said, "I really don't know how to explain it, except I used to be the sinner who ran after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm the sinner who's running away from sin." She was taken into the fellowship of the church and proved to be a very qualified and competent member. We're never going to get away from it. It's a battle that we're all going to face until the Lord calls us home, by death or by rapture. But it doesn't have to beat us down. We can live over it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the practical truth of this wonderful apostle as he wrote these words to the New Testament church, and we have them preserved and kept for us to be able to glean the wisdom even today. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you'll just take whatever point of this message needs to be applied to each of our lives, and that by your Spirit, you'll just do that heart surgery, that we wouldn't cover up, ignore our sin, but confess it, and begin to learn how to live in victory over it. Thank you, Father, for the power that is in Jesus, the power that's in his name. Thank you that he lived on this earth, he experienced temptation, but he never gave in. The power of those temptations must have become even greater and greater as he continued to resist. Most of us give in so early, we don't even know what it is to resist for a long time. But Jesus did. And was victorious. And then he went to the cross to die so that we could ultimately have salvation and victory. So as we live with this battle, help us to live in the victory that's in Christ our Savior. And thank you that you've welcomed us into a wonderful family, your family. And strengthen us in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.